Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 11, Tertullian the Unitarian.
The pugnacious African controversialist Tertullian was a late 2nd and early 3rd century public champion of Catholic Christianity. Despite his reputation as anti-intellectual, based on a popular soundbite-sized quotation from his works, he is an enormously erudite writer and even a philosophical theologian who knows how to argue and perhaps enjoys it a little more than he should. In his works, he asserts Father, Son, and Spirit to be three persons but one substance, and is the first known writer to use the word Trinitas. For these reasons, as well as his much-read polemic against monarchians, he is often celebrated by Trinitarian theologians as an early Trinitarian, or at least a near Trinitarian, proto-Trinitarian, or Trinitarian with unfortunate subordinationist tendencies. Against these confusions, I shall show that Tertullian was a Unitarian and not at all a Trinitarian. In order to read Tertullian carefully, we must start with clear and uncontroversial definitions. I hope they're uncontroversial. You can tell me if they're not. A Trinitarian Christian theology says that, one, there is one God. Secondly, which in some sense contains or consists of three, quote, persons, namely the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three, who are equally divine. And four, those first three are eternally the case. In contrast, a Unitarian Christian theology asserts that there is one God who is numerically identical to the one Jesus called Father, and is not numerically identical to anyone else, and this is eternally the case. On this sort of theology, God is unipersonal, which is to say that God just is a certain perfect self. No consistent person could hold to both theologies, although a person might have a theology which is neither one. It's a mistake to think that Unitarian Christian theology is an oxymoron, because Christian theology is by definition Trinitarian. If that were so, Christian theology would not have existed until sometime in the 4th century. Needless to say, there were Christians before then, and some of them theologized. A Unitarian Christian theology need not be a modern or post-Reformation theory. It is true that when Christians went back to the sources in the 16th century, many of them found no Trinity doctrine there, but they were hardly the first to see the one true God as a certain self. Nor should a Unitarian be understood as anti-Trinitarian. While many Unitarians nowadays do define their view in opposition to Catholic creed-compliant theologies, a Unitarian needn't have ever even heard of any Trinity theory, nor need a Unitarian be a, quote, rationalist, whatever that means, or a deist or denier of miracles, nor need a Unitarian belong to any specific group or denomination which names itself by that term. Is my usage of Unitarian, the word Unitarian, idiosyncratic? Not at all. Christian thinkers often describe Jewish and Islamic theologies as Unitarian, though they need not be modern, explicitly anti-Trinitarian, or rationalistic. Again, this label has been applied to many Christian thinkers of the last 3 centuries by both friend and foe. This usage is neither historical nor polemical, but simply descriptive. The terms Unitarian and Trinitarian are convenient contrary terms. Coherent theology, if it is one, can't also be the other. Famously, Tertullian uses the word Trinity, the Latin Trinitas. Isn't this a dead giveaway that he's Trinitarian? No, the word Trinity has come to mean the tripersonal God, consisting of the eternal, equally divine Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is now used as a singular referring term for the one God, assumed to be tripersonal. But both now and then, the word Trinity can simply refer to these three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, it can be used as a plural referring term, and that usage of it does not imply that the items mentioned are parts of a whole, or that they are in any way equal, or that they even belong to the same kind or category. It refers simply to a triad, a triple, a group of three. For example, many Trinitarian theologians nowadays say, quote, the Bible is all about the Trinity. This is true in the second sense. It is all about one or more of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. even though the Bible's authors evidently had no concept of a triune God. Tertullian uses the word in this latter way. For him, the Trinity is a triad, a group, a plurality consisting of those three selves. This plurality is not a God. Confusion would be greatly reduced if all Christians did what some translators of Tertullian do. They use the lowercase Trinity with no capital letters whenever they translate him, and that signifies that it's just a plural referring term and not a singular referring term. They reserve the capital T Trinity for the singular referring term. And if this is our rule, then we don't use the capitalized word anywhere in translating Tertullian. Does his use of Trinitas as a plural referring term imply that he's not a Trinitarian? No, for Trinitarians can and do use the word that way. So, of course, do Unitarians. Does this cause confusion? Yes. Capital letters are a good and useful invention. Used here, they help one to see that Tertullian's use of Trinitas is not by itself evidence that he's a Trinitarian. And we know from the overall picture that he is not. So now I'm going to try to sketch the overall picture. Though he's a Unitarian, he's an aggressively speculative one who does not hesitate to add to the simple creeds of his day a fairly well-developed theory about how God is related to his Son and to his Holy Spirit. For Tertullian, the one eternal God is not the Trinity, but rather the Father himself. He knows nothing of a tripersonal God. Throughout his works, Tertullian assumes the identity of the one God and the Father. In his An Answer to the Jews, he says that Christians have, quote, been converted to the same God from whom Israel had departed, end quote. In his Apology, he says that Christians are those, quote, who have been led to the knowledge of God as their common Father, end quote. He exhorts the Romans to, quote, give up all worship of and belief in any other being as divine, end quote, sticking with, quote, the one true Lord, the God omnipotent and eternal, end quote. We'll see momentarily that this can only be the Father, given other things that he says. But don't Christians worship the man Jesus? Tertullian clarifies that, quote, we worship God through Christ. Count Christ a man, if you please. By him and in him, God would be known and adored, end quote. Like many a later Unitarian, Tertullian argues that the ultimate, that the indirect object of Christian worship is the Father. He is worshiped by means of directly worshiping Christ. Not that Tertullian grants that Jesus was, quote, a mere man. He argues that if a mere man like Moses could reveal God, all the more so, quote, Christ had a right to reveal deity, which was in fact his own essential possession. That's from his Apology, chapter 21. We'll see what he means by this shortly, that he has deity as his own essential possession. Tertullian, like other contemporary Logos theologians, does teach that Christ is rightly called God and that he is in some sense divine. But so do many later Unitarians, such as Samuel Clarke or John Biddle. In that same chapter of his Apology, Tertullian lays out his Christology. Nor do we differ from the Jews concerning God. We must make, therefore, a remark or two about Christ's divinity. He proceeds forth from God, and in that procession he is generated, so that he is the Son of God and is called God from unity of substance with God. For God, too, is a spirit. Even when the ray is shot from the sun, it is still part of the parent mass. The sun will still be in the ray because it is a ray of the sun. There's no division of substance, but merely an extension. Thus, Christ is spirit of spirit and God of God, as light of light is kindled. The material matrix remains entire and unimpaired, though you derive from it any number of shoots possessed of its qualities. So too, that which has come forth out of God is at once God and the Son of God, and the two are one. In this way, he is made a second in manner of existence, in position, not in nature, and he does not withdraw from the original source, but went forth. This ray of God, descending into a certain virgin and made flesh in her womb, is in his birth God and man united, end quote. That's from Apology 21. For Tertullian, Jesus is divine in the sense that his matter was derived from God's and is of the same variety, the same in nature. But does the Son share all of God's matter, or only some of it? And is this derivation of Jesus from God eternal, or did it happen a finite time ago? Tertullian answers these questions in his other works, and is important against Praxius, against the monarchian claim that the Father and Son are one being and one person. Tertullian asserts many differences between the two. One of these is that the Father is the entire divine substance, but the Son is a derivation and portion of the whole. As he himself acknowledges, "My Father is greater than I." He who begets is one, and he who is begotten is another. He too who sends is one, and he who is sent is another. In his book Against Hermogenes, Tertullian makes clear that, like all other Logos theologians before Origen, he believes the Son to have been caused to exist by God a finite time ago. He tells us that God was not always a Father, for there was a time when the Son did not exist. These are not misstatements or slips. They represent Tertullian's settled view. And all of these points appear again in Against Praxius. There he adds that, even before the foundation of the universe, God was not alone, having in himself alike reason and word in reason, which word he made second to himself by exercising it within himself. End quote. This word under the name wisdom was also, he says, quote, created as the second person. He then expounds this. Then as soon as God had willed to put forth into his own matter and form that which he had in company with the reason and word of wisdom arranged within himself. Sorry, people, I did not write these sentences. Take a breath. He first brought forth the word itself, having in itself its own inseparable reason and wisdom, that everything might be made through the very word by which all had been planned and arranged, or rather already made, so far as God's thought was concerned. For this they, he means things in the created cosmos, still lacked. They had yet to become known and remembered before the eyes of each person in their appearances and substances. It is then, therefore, that even the word itself takes its own appearance and vesture, namely sound and expression, when God says, "Let there be made light." This is the complete birth of the word, since it proceeds out of God. Having been first created by him as far as thought is concerned, under the name wisdom, therefore making as father for himself him from whom he proceeds and thus becomes his son, he was made first begotten as having been begotten before everything, and only begotten as having been alone begotten from God, in a real sense from the womb of his own mind. Rejoicing, he thereupon addresses him, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And that's from chapters 6 and 7 of Against Praxius. It's easy to miss the significance of this passage. Just as all created things first exist in God's mind, so too does the Word, the pre-human Jesus. It has, Tertullian seems to assume, some kind or degree of reality, but it can't, any more than the merely mental objects of the later cosmos, such as you and me, when only in God's mind, it can't then enter into causal relations with things in the created realm. But then, as it were, this merely mentally existing thing puts on its proper garment. In our language, the word comes to exist, to not just be thought of or foreknown, not as an idea, intention, or representation in God's mind, but rather as an intelligent being, like God, quote, having in itself its own inseparable reason and wisdom. So when God decides to put forth the word, now the word is a second self alongside him. Like God himself, the Word, he says, is now a body, even though a spirit. He assumes that spirit names a special kind of matter, and that all real things are material, and so can be called bodies in that sense. In short, the Father, quote, made his Word a son for himself, he says in chapter 11. And this Son is, he says, appropriating Gnostic terminology, a projection from the Father, though he is neither separated from him nor composed of different stuff. The Son is, this is my summarizing, The Son is a shrub to the Father's root, a river to the Father's source or spring, and a ray to the Father's Son. And the basic idea in all those metaphors is that something extends its substance outward while not losing that substance for itself. Tertullian emphatically embraces the implication that they are two things, not one, and the older is greater than the younger. He says that, quote, "The Father is all being, but the Son is a tributary of the whole and a portion, as he himself declares, because the Father is greater than I. So also the Father is other than the Son, since he is greater than the Son, since it is one that begets, another that is begotten." End quote. That's from chapter 9 of Against Praxeas. What does he mean, another? Well, he means second. He means another being. That's what he says you can enumerate them, 1, 2, and 3. Tertullian also holds, in contrast to many later Catholic interpreters, that the Son is, he says, quote, "ignorant of the last day and hour, which is known to the Father only," end quote. So he does think that the Son has two natures, but he doesn't think the Son having a divine nature entails that the Son is omniscient. And so he doesn't go through all the agonies we've explored today in some other presentations. Tertullian's not funny this way. This is true of his contemporaries. The same exact position is taken in Irenaeus. He just says, look, the Son is just less great. Look, he doesn't know something that the Father knows. But that's okay, because the Father is the one true God. And I believe Origen makes the same move. And I'm not sure if I found it in all of the Logos theologians, but I wouldn't be surprised to find it in all of them. In sum, here is my graphic illustration of Tertullian's Trinity, with a lowercase t, of course, because it's a triad. Even though it's all glommed together, it looks like one thing. He conceives of it as three things with overlapping matter. There is one eternal God. We've got three stages here, three times, time one, time two, and time three. But there's one eternal God. When it was time to create, God extended or stretched himself out so that some of his spiritual matter came to serve as the matter of two other beings. In this, there was no separation, seemingly no spatial separation of any portion of God's matter from the rest. It remained a contiguous mass. He used but did not lose a portion of it to bring into existence two other beings. These two are literally younger and less great than God. Still, both may, like God, be called God. God created the cosmos by means of these second and third beings at the next time at stage three there. This scheme, Tertullian would say, is God's, quote, economy. It's his way of creating and later managing the cosmos, or all that resulted from the Genesis creation. So God is the founding member, as it were, of the group that he calls the Trinity, following, it would seem, the second and third century philosophical fashion for positing transcendent triads. We do have some material from pagan, non-Christian Platonic authors of the first and second centuries that posit triads. And we have Neoplatonists doing it around the same time and a little bit after the Christians were doing it. And so, it wasn't weird and out of the blue for Tertullian and others to start using the words trias and trinitas when they did. Tertullian strongly emphasizes that these are truly three. None of the three is identical to any other. He's pushing that point really hard against the Monarchians. They are undivided in the sense that the Father, in sharing some of his matter, never loses any. Rather, that matter comes to simultaneously compose more than one being. My chart here might make you think this blob is one thing with three parts. But no, it's not supposed to be a thing. It's a quantity of matter. The Father is one entity, and all of that matter is his. The Son is the second entity, and that lower little bump, the middle-sized bump there, is his. But it's also still the Father's, and the Spirit is a third thing, which shares seemingly another portion. Nor are they parts of a whole. They simply share some of the divine stuff. The three together are not one God. They are three beings composed of different portions of the divine matter, all of it, less of it, and even less of it. Tertullian tells us that many common Christians in his day worried that this theory of his implied a denial of monotheism. If he says that both Father and Son are divine, isn't Tertullian asserting the existence of two gods? Something which Tertullian himself had argued was a necessary falsehood. So in his work against Marcion, chapters 3-8, he argues that it's just metaphysically impossible there be more than one God. This candid statement by Tertullian is evidence that the sort of logos theory which was popular among some of the educated Gentile Catholic elite in the late 100s and early 200s was controversial among common Christians, who wondered if Jesus was being misunderstood as a second God equal to his Father. Indeed, this worry may be a source of some kinds of monarchian theology of that era. What is Tertullian's answer to his monarchian critics, be they common folk or sophisticated teachers from the East? Does he argue that Father, Son, and Spirit are really one God? No. It's here that later interests and commitments obtrude into our reading of Tertullian. We expect him to argue that because the three are, quote, one substance, that they are one God. But that's not what he says. Does he argue, like many a latter-day Trinitarian, that the term monotheism should be redefined so as to make Trinitarianism monotheistic? Philosophers love this one. We have lots of tricks about redefining terms. We're good at that. We can do that. No, he doesn't do that. In Against Praxeas, chapter 2, Tertullian agrees with the monarchians about there being exactly one God. So he says, look, I agree with them about one God. We have that thesis in common. What did the monarchians believe in one of? They believed in seemingly one perfect self. And then they added incoherently that this is the Son and the Father, even though those two differ. Right? You can't have a thing differing from itself. So too does Tertullian believe in one perfect self, the Father, the one God. He makes it abundantly clear that the Son and Spirit are not on the Father's level. They are not divine in the way that he is divine. Instead of making these Trinitarian moves, Tertullian replies that he too upholds the monarchy, the single rule of the single God. Just as a ruler administers his single kingdom through many lower subjects, so God, everyone admits, works through angels. But still, it's his unified domain or rule. And if multitudes of angels leave the Father's monarchy intact, all the more so when it comes to a Son who is made of his own spiritual matter. So there can be many sub-rulers under a ruler, and it's still one kingdom. You know, multitudes of angels doesn't mess that up and divide it into five different kingdoms or two different kingdoms, and neither all the more so is the Son. It's not exactly clear to me why he thinks the spiritual matter needs to be referred to there. I mean, all he needs is a Son that just cooperates with him in all things. But Tertullian is well aware that this answer will not satisfy his monarchian critics. The monarchians can retort that it is no renunciation of polytheism to claim that the gods cooperate under a chief god to carry out the chief's rule. Tertullian records how they pressed the polytheism objection against his logos theology. The monarchians object that, quote, if he was God who spoke, and he was also God who created, one God spoke and another created, and thus two gods are declared, end quote. Tertullian's reply, quoting several biblical texts, is that there is nothing wrong, so far as the Old Testament is concerned, with calling beings other than God, God, or Lord. In particular, Christ. So he's not God, but you can call him God. He's not Lord in the sense of Yahweh, but you can call him that. This is an important and often forgotten point. To it, Tertullian adds that those in the Catholic tradition, although they hold three beings to be, quote, God, refuse to say, quote, two gods or two lords, end quote. This is because in these latter days, Christ having come, okay, so he's saying we only believe in one God, and we're clear that there's only one God. However, we do use the word God to refer to multiple beings. There's nothing wrong with that. And if you ask us, well, why don't we preach this openly? Why don't we talk about, hey, we preach two gods? Here's his answer. Quote, the title of him who is God and Lord was at once restored to the unity of the divine nature, even because the Gentiles would have to pass from the multitude of their idols to the one only God. So he's saying that, well, We had to be careful in usage in this particular time when so many Gentiles were coming out of idolatry, lest they be confused by our usage. He continues, although the title of God and Lord is suitable to both the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, I will not speak of gods, plural, at all, nor of lords, but I shall follow the Apostle Paul, though that if the Father and Son are alike to be invoked, I shall call the Father God and invoke Jesus as Lord. So he's thinking of 1 Corinthians 8. But when Christ alone is mentioned, I shall be able to call him God, as the same apostle says, referring to Romans 9:5. For I should give the name of Son, even to a sunbeam considered in itself. But if I were mentioning the sun from which the ray emanates, I certainly should at once withdraw the name of sun from the mere beam. For although I make not two suns, still I shall reckon both the sun and its ray to be as much two things and two forms of one undivided substance as God and his word, as the Father and the Son. End quote. So let me give an analogy. You have an immediate supervisor and you call him boss, but when the owner of the company is there, you only call that guy boss. And you call this guy, I don't know, sir or something, by his last name or something. But then when the head of the company leaves, then you'll call this guy boss again. We understand this policy. Whether you think it's a good answer theologically is another thing, but I'll say this much about it. I do think it is monotheistic because he's got one perfect being, and that's what monotheism means. And that he has other beings that can be called gods, that's not inconsistent with monotheism. The Jewish scriptures had people, humans being called gods and sons of God and things like that. Even that there are beings which are divine but not in the same sense that the one God is divine. If you want to say there are deities or divinities or lowercase g gods, well, still, there's only one perfect being. So if that's what monotheism is, and that's how it was defined in the 1600s, if that's what monotheism is, then this is monotheism. And you can also call it subordinationism and Unitarian theology as well. So let's revisit our definitions that I started with to be absolutely clear about where Tertullian fits in. Tertullian's theory clearly meets the first condition of both definitions. As for him, eternally, there's one true God. Although at stages 2 and 3 in his scheme, there exist lesser beings, which are divine in lesser ways, each of whom may be called God, at least if the Father isn't in the picture. You don't want to disrespect the big boss. Just as clearly, his theory fails both the third and fourth conditions for being Trinitarian. So they're not equally divine. I mean, only the Father is divine in the sense that requires omniscience, as we saw. And only the Father is divine in the sense that requires being eternal, which we saw in both cases. The Son and Holy Spirit are divine, but not in a sense that requires that. So conditions 3 and 4, he clearly fails. Does Tertullian's theory meet the second condition for being Trinitarian, which says that the one God in some sense contains or consists of three, quote, persons? Arguably it does, at least at stage 3, if we consider it then, if contains means that the various portions of God's spiritual matter constitute or compose three selves. Here, maybe, is the kernel of truth in the common misreading of Tertullian as a Trinitarian. He does have a vague idea in common with at least some Trinitarians, those who hold that the persons of the Trinity share a common stuff or matter, or something analogous to this. Of course, it puts him at odds with many other Trinitarians, particularly those who deny that God is a material object, and those who affirm a classical doctrine of divine simplicity. In contrast, Tertullian easily and uncontroversially satisfies all of the criteria for having a Unitarian Christian theology. He's a Unitarian just as much as a number of well-known early modern philosophical theologians were, such as Isaac Newton, Samuel Clarke, Thomas Emlyn, and Noah Worcester, as well as most leading pre-Nicene theologians, such as Origen, Irenaeus, Justin, and Novatian. So it's not true that mainstream or Catholic Christianity has always taught a Trinitarian faith. These second and third century theologians were leading Catholic intellectuals in their day, teaching Unitarian theologies. It is an interesting question how and why, starting in the latter half of the 4th century, this began to change.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.